Next week we'll conclude 1 John. I hope that you have found it as rewarding as I have with the connection between doctrine and love and how God's love for us flows then through us to others in the congregation and in the community. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word, for sharing with us who you are. We thank you for the obedience of the people who wrote down your words, the prophets, and Moses, and the other disciples and apostles. We ask that you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our souls to take away from today's passage whatever it is that you want each of us to learn, and what you want us as a congregation to learn as well. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. William Shakespeare has many famous lines. One of them is spoken in Romeo and Juliet. A rose is a rose by any other name, would it smell as sweet? So the idea is what we call something isn't necessarily the most important thing, because whatever we name something, it's just a label. It's just an identifier. What's really important is what it refers to. You know, we say a rose, and it refers to that idea of a rose in our head. We think, oh, they're beautiful, and they smell good. But we could call that rose anything. We could call it a schmelp, and it would still smell as sweet. What is smell as sweet, right? Well, wait, maybe it doesn't, because all of a sudden I heard some laughs there. It just doesn't seem as elegant if we call that thing a schmelp. Well, what if we called it manure? It's like, wait a minute, I don't really even want to get close to that rose anymore, that very thing that that I used to be attracted to, because it looked so lovely and it smelled so lovely. Some academia, there was a sociolinguist by the name of Ferdinand de Saussure about 100 years ago, and he was explaining that, well, you can call an object anything you want, it's just a label. But then he also came up with the idea that, well, what you call something influences your idea of reality. That, here's an example. When I was growing up, we called the people that delivered the mail postmen, which isn't really all that accurate. Even when I was growing up, there were postal ladies also. So by calling those letter carriers postmen, we get the idea, oh, it's always a male that delivers it. But that wasn't very accurate. But we put that idea in our head. Postal carrier would be a much more accurate idea. Today's passage has a line that I'm going to dig into a little bit more later on. What's in a name? Jesus. You know, what is in the name of Jesus? I know all this academic stuff. I know that what we label things isn't necessarily the thing itself. And yet, when we get into the Bible and we say Jesus, it has this significance to us. Now, yes, Jews would call, Messianic Jews would call Jesus Yeshua, but it has that same significance, as it's as if the word on the page is directly connected to the underlying meaning that is more significant than we even realize through that name. And what you'll probably discover is, I know there's a lot about names that's important, and I haven't quite put my finger exactly on why that is so important, but I know. When I'm reading the Bible, and I read God's name, or I read like Yahweh or Jesus, it just fills me with awe. You see that in everyday life. I think Terry pointed this out the other week, that in a social setting, you can say the word God real easily, and people don't bristle back. But if you mention the word Jesus, all of a sudden, things get a little bit tense for some people. There's power in that name, that Jesus is the Son of God. There's something about the name. There's that song. There's something about the name of Jesus. So there's that power, and that's one of the elements that Paul is going to, John is going to be talking about today in today's passage. So let's move on. Let's move into the passage itself. The first three verses goes like this. I'm going to highlight different portions on each of these slides. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's start with that first bolded phrase, God gave us eternal life. As you are discovering from 1 John, he repeats things quite a bit, and he comes back to foundational ideas. So I urge you, even if you've heard this a million times, to come back and think about how significant these foundational beliefs are. God gave us eternal life. It doesn't end here. We can spend all of eternity in blissful relationship with God. Some supporting verses elsewhere in the Bible. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 on this theme of God gave us eternal life. 1 Thessalonians says, for God has not destined us for wrath. He didn't make us to punish us. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. But there's a caveat. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that name. It's only one path. It's only through that name, that person, that God embodiment of Jesus Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep when He comes back, whether we're still living or had passed away, we might live with Him forever. So God's promise of eternal life. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Let us not forget the inexpressible gift that God has provided to us for eternal life through Jesus Christ. The next section within these three verses, this life is in His Son. This life is in His Son through Jesus Christ. I'm going to jump right down to John 14:6. Most of you know this passage by heart. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's a narrow road. Not all roads lead to God. And that's one of the challenging elements of Christianity. We are to treat everyone with respect because they are made in the image of God, and yet we have to try to maintain, we need to maintain the core doctrines that there's only one way. If we start to waffle and think, well, there's different religions that lead to God, the challenging thing about getting into the Bible is those ideas are pushed in front of us, in our face. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It makes it very clear that the gospel message is no, it's only through Jesus Christ. Looking at Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, foundational beliefs. God gives us eternal life, and that eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Nothing new for most of you, just a reaffirmation of what you already know. Now, the passage that I've been just coming back to this week is this one. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. This goes back to my introduction. There's something about the name of the Son of God. There's something about the name of Jesus Christ. Well, I was looking at this phrase, the Son of God, and this morning I had a little extra time. So I thought, well, what does the Bible say about this phrase, Jesus as the Son of God. I'll give you some references to how Jesus and when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Nathanael in John's Gospel, Nathanael, who had no prior contact with Jesus, said as his initial reaction to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This close connection, this idea of the name of Jesus as the Messiah, the coming Messiah who will liberate the Jewish nation from their oppressors. They were thinking that it was the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire, but more importantly, Jesus as the Messiah came to liberate us from our own sinfulness. So that's a situation that is going to carry on throughout all of time until Christ comes back again. The focus then is the Son of God. What is the textual evidence that Jesus was identified as this Son of God? Well, we have Nathanael in John 1:49. We have Martha in John 11:27. Martha's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Okay, so this is telling me when I see the phrase the Son of God, I should equate that with the Messiah, he who shall come to liberate us from our sins. The Son of God. There's more that Jesus' own claims that he and his Father are one. There's a whole bunch of passages in Matthew in which Jesus referred to God as my Father. Well, Jesus is identifying God as his Father. That means Jesus must be identifying himself as the Son of God. Just all this textual evidence, Matthew chapters 7, 10, 20, 26, quite a few references by Jesus that identifies himself as the Son of God. I'll just read this last little blurb here, two little blurbs. At the heart of Jesus' identity in the Gospel of John is his stated divine sonship. Not just Son of God, but that makes him God himself. If he's the Son of God, then he is God as well. In John 10:36, he said, "I am God's Son." Frequently, he referred to God as my Father, such as John chapter 5, 6, 8, 10, 15. Such assertions as, "I and the Father are one, and the Father is in me, and I am in the Father," show that Jesus conceived of, thought of himself as his divine sonship, which is unique and unparalleled. There's only one. There's only one Jesus, the Son of God. Nothing earth-shattering there either, right? You've heard that all of your Christian life, maybe all of your human life, nothing earth-shattering there, and yet it should be earth-shattering, that Jesus Christ is God himself, identified as the second person in the Trinity, which is incomprehensible. One God in three persons. We wrap our brain around that and try to understand what all that means. Finally, God the Father identified Jesus as his own son also, that they are both the same as at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. God himself identified Jesus as his son. So what have I been trying to do here? I've just been reinforcing this idea of Jesus is the Son of God by showing you various passages throughout the Bible that support that. As you do Bible study, what you want to do is look for dominant themes. Anybody can find anything they want in the Bible. They can pick and choose and find a passage that will support whatever position they want to take. But that isn't really Bible scholarship. As we study the Bible, we should look for themes that keep coming up over and over again, not just from one writer, but from many writers. And then you know you're probably on the right track of understanding what the Bible actually says about that doctrine. So the doctrine of dominant themes. I'm going to move on next to this naming idea, looking at Jesus' divinity revealed as the great I am. And this is a passage from John chapter 8, verses 58 to 59, the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And their reaction was really strange. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They picked up stones to throw at him because to their ears that was blasphemy. That when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they knew that he was equating himself with God, that he was the Son of God and thus equal to God. And that's why they had this reaction that we would think is totally out of line with what Jesus said. Well, he just said it, you know, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, why did the Jewish leaders get so upset about that? Well, we can go back. I gave this passage a few weeks ago. Back to Exodus, how God identifies himself. God as the entity that is never changing. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,'" because we want to go to Pharaoh and get liberated and be freed from our enslavement. "If I go to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" Here's that naming again. "What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Remember, Jesus just said, use that phrase, "I am." So here's the connection that the Jewish leaders would have thought of immediately. That God says, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And down here on the explanatory notes, I have another way of interpreting that passage is, "I am what I am," or "I am, I will be what I will be." The I am, the Yahweh, the personal name of God, is the great I am. The Lord who has always been, the Lord who is, who always will be. So when Jesus, I'll go back a slide, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," those are powerful words where Jesus is identifying himself. That's his name. Well, whose name is I am? God. So if Jesus says, "I am," he's saying, "I'm God." We have to kind of connect the dots, but the Jewish leaders had no doubt what Jesus was saying. They knew he was saying, "I am the Messiah. I have come. I am the long-awaited one." That naming. Let me briefly share a story with you before we move on from the name. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. Last month was approximately the 40th anniversary of my born-again experience when I gave my life over to Jesus. And it was the weakest exclamation of belief that I think I've ever heard when I talk to other people. You know, I'm just angry. I mean, I'm just in a terrible point in my life. And, you know, I knew who Jesus was, but I wasn't convinced that he was God. And I had finally gotten to the point of there's no place else to turn. You know, sometimes God just takes stuff away from you. He lets you paint yourself into a corner. And everything's taken away, so all that you can see is the message. And the message that a grocer in Walworth, Wisconsin told me was, "Have you ever accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And that burned in my brain, and 6 months later, it came back to me. And I'm sitting there in my bedroom, and I just said, "Jesus, I don't know if you're God. I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're a prophet. I don't know if you're just a teacher. I don't know who you are, but I give my life to you." You know, mainly just out of desperation. I had no place else to go. Isn't that amazing how just the name of Jesus has that power? So maybe a rose is supposed to be called a rose. Maybe the name of Jesus itself has power, because it sure had power for me that night. when I just gave my life over to Jesus. There's something in that name. Oh, here's the follow-up. We don't always have to understand everything about theology in order to get close to God. People do not have to know how to be saved. They don't need to know everything there is to know about Christ, about Jesus, about God, in order to find God. I was a perfect example of that. I didn't even know if Jesus was God. But I was willing to say, I put myself in your hands. So where does that leave us? So anybody struggling, maybe it's kids, maybe it's adults, maybe it's people who have had a hard time with life, they don't need to know everything about God. They just need to know, I've got to give my life up to Christ. That's where faith is. That's where faith. We just have to have faith. We don't know where it's going to go. 40 years ago, when I accepted Christ into my life, I had no idea that I was going to be up front here on a pulpit someday. It's the first step. The first step of our walk with God is from a place of ignorance, a place of not knowing, and that's going to continue on throughout our lives. We're not going to know what Christ is calling us to do all the time. But we continue to walk in faith. Once we make that leap of, hey, I'm yours, God, there's that word repentance again. I'm saying, yeah, things might be going pretty well, but I've decided I'm not going to follow my way anymore. I'm going to follow your way. Wherever it leads me, God, wherever it leads me, Christ, I am going to follow you. And life then becomes rather interesting because sometimes God leads you in paths that are totally unpredictable. Sometimes he leads you in paths that are predictable. Okay, so that's a little discussion about this strange passage, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You would think that the writer would say, you who believe in Christ. But they say, you who believe even in the name of the Son of God. Your faith doesn't have to be really strong to be saved. You just have to believe and place your trust in Christ. Let's move on to the next portion here, the assurance of eternal life. Same passage, 1 John 5:11-13. Now the highlighted passage is right there on the screen, that you may know that you have eternal life, assurance. So once we take that leap of faith, then it's easy, either through our own unbelief or the workings of Satan and the demons, to put these doubts in our mind that, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, the Bible comes right back to us and tells us, yes, you are saved. There are ways of, you can be assured of that. I'm going to share with you Acts 16:29-31. And the Philippian jailer, so Paul is thrown in jail, and there's an earthquake, and all the prisoners end up being freed from that. And the Philippian jailer called for lights and rushed in. He knew that as the jailer, he was responsible for all of these inmates. And they're escaping. And he knows that his boss is going to kill him if the people in prison get away. And the Philippian jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul tells him, nobody left. Nobody is missing. And this Philippian jailer then is converted that day. And sirs, he says, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I like theology. I like digging into it. I like wrapping my brain around it. But sometimes it's good to just come back to the very straightforward, clear message from the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's that name again. That name that keeps coming up, that name above all other names. Believe in who? Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And we have assurance from God of eternal life when we give our lives over to him. The last part of today's passage is about prayer. And Bev and Sherry had mentioned that during our praise and worship. Verses 14 and 15 from today. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Highlighted is the confidence that he hears us in whatever we ask. We just want to make sure that God is hearing us, and the scripture reassures us that yes, we are being heard. This is echoed. Here's that dominant theme in 1 Peter 3:12, the dominant theme being that God, yes, does hear our prayers. Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Sometimes we just have to be assured, because we don't always get the answers right away. Sometimes we get an answer that we don't really want. And Peter, who is this strong follower of Christ, writes down that God's ears are open to our prayers. This is echoed by James. So different writers saying the same thing, solidifying these same ideas. Highlighted here from James 5, 16 to 18, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then James gives the example of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. But then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. God hears us. Now, in today's passage, we've got this little added element that's a bit of a challenge, because we've got to figure out what it means. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, this got me thinking, well, how do we know God's will? We're supposed to pray according to God's will. Well, how do we know God's will? That seems like a really big challenge for us flawed human beings. This goes to today's memorization verse, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So when we pray, we should pray consistently with the will of God. And what I got from this passage was we need to renew our mind. We got to change our way of thinking so that we get in tune with what God wants for us. If we pray for things that are inconsistent with his ways, with his will, with his written word, then God's not going to grant it. You know, I could pray, well, God, I really want to make a big bonus, and if I just cheat in my reports at work, I can get a big bonus. Will you cover for me, God? You know, that's a prayer that's not going to be answered in the affirmative, because it's not according to God's will. He's not going to support our cheating. So we have to get into the will of God, pray according to his will. And we need to do that by being transformed by the renewal of our minds. All right, that's still an awful lot of baggage. So I try to break that down even more. What does renewal of your mind mean from Romans 12:2? I came up with, well, the renewing of our mind can be in different ways. I'll give you two of them. One could be cerebral, where we think and we analyze and we understand. It's renewal through studying God's holy word, the Bible. On the back table, the memorization verses, we've had enough of them now that I've got a sheet full of those. If you'd like to pick up one of those will be on the back table. That you can constantly be studying the Word of God in order to understand the will of God. This is strongly borne out in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. How do we understand the will of God? Well, we get into the Bible. That's one way. That's a great way to do it. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Well, how can we do that? How can we give advice to each other if we don't know what's in the Bible? That's why we should all have some kind of systematic program, some sort of systematic way of slowly working our way through the Bible. It just happens. God's been really good to me lately. I listened to R.C. Sproul on a daily feed, and he's been talking about salvation was the last one that I heard him preach about. But he was talking about this very line from 2 Timothy 3:16. In order to answer the question of doctrine, we need to know what the Bible says, first of all. And he was saying, it's okay to jump around to different books in the Bible. You can start with Genesis and Exodus, and those are good story books. They have a lot of stories in them. But don't feel like you have to go through Leviticus and Numbers, because those get pretty dry pretty fast. You can go to places like 1 and 2 Samuel and read about David. And you can read about Joshua and what he did. And then the New Testament, you can go to Gospels such as Luke, which are very approachable. So why am I going off on this little tangent? Because when we pray, we're supposed to follow, our prayers are supposed to be consistent with the will of God. And the only way that we are going to know the will of God is going to be by knowing what he says in his holy word. So that's why all these pieces connect. Okay, we want to pray consistent with the will of God. We need to know what God tells us what to do. And that's why reading the Bible is so essential. All right, that's one way. But there's also the experiential way. Renewal through experiencing God's Holy Spirit. We know, we get close to God through the experiences that we have, right? Sometimes life is a struggle. Sometimes life is great. It's through these experiences that we feel closer to God. I'm going to share with you Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's part of why we start off our services with praise and worship, so that we can get the experience of getting close to God. And when we get close to God, then we can pray according to his will, because we already are in his presence. I'm going to finish with this idea of Hannah, Samuel's mother. She wanted a child, and she was barren, and she went in and prayed at the temple. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is from 1 Samuel 1:10. And the Lord heard her prayer. All right, where am I going? Where have I been? We want to pray according to God's will. And how do we do that? Well, we can study the Bible to get closer, but we can also be aware of God's presence as we go through trying times. That God has not abandoned us, even if things are not going well. Hannah's life was not going as she had planned, and she wept bitterly. There's something about just putting it all on the line with God, where you might just crumble onto the ground, and it's like, God, I can't take it anymore. God, help me. I don't know what to do. I'm at the end of my wits. And then you kind of purge that, and you feel God's presence, like, oh, God is here. It will be okay. I don't know what's going to happen, but I feel God's presence through this crying out to God. This morning, I ran across this passage. This is a book about prayer, of all things. I'll just finish with this. They're talking about this word, about crying out to God, such as Hannah was weeping bitterly to God. One of the most common biblical words to describe how humans communicate with God is the word cry, or the phrase cry out. It's never just a weak, insipid, calm cry as in, God, if you're not too busy and you're coming by anyway, would you mind giving me a little boost? Those kind of cries are never like that. Cry and cry out always implies urgency, neediness, even desperation. Have you been there where you just didn't know where to go anymore and you just cry out to God like, I don't know what to do, God? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words for cry literally meant to shriek. To cry means to shriek in Hebrew, to holler, to creak or make a shrill sound. Prayer doesn't always come out nice and polished. Sometimes it's just a yawp. A yawp is when you scream at the top of your lungs and you're crying out to God. In the New Testament, the primary Greek word for crying out means to croak like a raven or to scream. Maybe our ideas of prayer is a connection with God. How do we pray? Yeah, we have our set prayers. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. We have nice, respectful prayers, and those are effective. But we also have the guttural prayers in which we don't know where we're going, and we almost feel blasphemous screaming out to God. And you know what? God wants a relationship. When we start screaming at people in our families, why do we do that? Because they're the closest ones to us. We know that they have our back. And if we scream out to God and we just scream out to God, whether it's, you know, completely in our brain or literally through our mouths, what's it doing? It immediately cuts through all the formality. It immediately gets us close to God. And when we're close to God, that's when we are attuned to the will of God. And how are we to pray according to God's will? I don't know what's going to happen to me or to you in your prayer life this week, but just know that there is not a right way to pray. There's not a wrong way to pray. Some people love to be loud. Some people love to be quiet. The important thing is using prayer in order to reestablish and strengthen and deepen that relationship that we have with God, with Christ, our Savior. I'm going to leave it at that as we finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, how good you are to invite us to have a close personal relationship with you. Whether the words we use are formal and polished or whether we just are crying out because we're at our wit's end, you are there and you hear us and you assure us that you are hearing us. May our greatest desire be to continue to ever get closer and closer to your loving presence. All these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.